If you would please open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 6. Building on one of the Heidelberg questions and answers that we looked at earlier on the subject of how does Christ's death benefit us, we'll be reading from Romans 6 verses 1 through 11. I ask if you would please stand with me as we do so. This is the word of the living God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. We do thank you, O God, for your life-giving word. We ask now that by the ministry of the Spirit, you'd help us to understand the freedom that belongs to the sons and daughters of God who have been purchased by the life, death, and resurrection of your Son and our Savior, in whose name we pray, amen. Please be seated. So as I mentioned just a few minutes ago, we're going to be considering this evening how the death of Christ benefits us, and we'll do that by thinking about this question first. What is the Christian's relationship with sin? What is the Christian's relationship with sin? In many ways, it is a puzzling question or a puzzling relationship. You might imagine it this way in two more questions. Are we slaves to sin or are we completely free from sin? Christians sometimes have thought in extremes. There are those who talk as though they are complete slaves to sin and will say things like, I cannot help myself. Wesleyans, on the other hand, Christian friends say that Christians might possibly in this life reach what they refer to as entire sanctification, meaning that we might come to the point in this life in which we no longer sin. And if you think I'm just making that up, I was once actually sat in a class being taught by an older gentleman, and while he was teaching, his wife was seated right over there, and he said to the class that he had not sinned in years. And I immediately looked over at his wife to see if she flinched. And she didn't budge. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that we come to a point in this life where we no longer sin whatsoever. That's one of the great hopes that we have, is that one day we'll be delivered not simply from these bodies that are capable of death, but these bodies and minds which are capable of sin. But in this chapter, Romans 6, Paul leads us very helpfully down a trail that helps us understand not simply our relationship with sin, but far more importantly, our relationship with Christ, the implication of our union with Christ as it gives us a decisive break in our slavery in a lifestyle of sin. So I'm really just going to work through the passage here, focusing on a few verses in the center. But at the very beginning, Paul asks a question that is in some ways rhetorical. He asks the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? The idea behind it is that if God's grace is demonstrated against the backdrop of our sins, should we sin more so that somehow more grace might be demonstrated? And Paul's answer is a resounding no. He literally says, by no means, or may it never be. His response is forceful and clear. Christians should never intentionally sin. Sin is not something that we will ourselves into, even to demonstrate the grace of God. But why? Why is it that we ought not to continue in sin? The answer Paul gives us actually flows out from a discussion about our baptism. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This is beautiful language. Paul appears to our baptism, but we want to understand what he's saying here a little bit carefully. A couple of things need to be understood. Number one, Paul is not suggesting that our baptism automatically, all by itself, unites us to Christ or puts sin to death in us. The water itself is not magical, and baptism does not automatically affect our union with Christ. It is a sign and seal of the covenant. It is the gospel made visible in many ways. It signifies and seals to the believer, be with me here carefully, to the believer a union which is as real as it is inseparable. In other words, baptism preaches to the believer and says, you have been united to Christ, you've been buried with him, you've been raised with him, this is who you are, this is the seal of your identity. Now, to be careful, Paul is not addressing the question, some of you might be thinking, about what baptism implies for, say, for instance, a child who is baptized. Nor is he even addressing what baptism might imply for someone who is baptized and is not actually a Christian. He's not speaking to everything that baptism might say, but he is speaking confidently to what baptism does says to the one who is united to Christ. He's speaking to those who believe and have been united to Christ Jesus and saying to them that their baptism is the sign and seal of union with Christ. It is a portrait of death and resurrection, dying and rising. And he wants that message to be pressed home. He refers to baptism several times in several verses talking about our relationship with sin. As though if you can picture a baptism, Paul is saying, well, you've seen baptism and you understand death and you understand life. This is who we are. This is what the gospel implies. It is a sacramental depiction of a spiritual reality. Big words, but I'll say it again. Baptism is a sacramental depiction of a spiritual reality, particularly death and resurrection. It says to the one who believes, this is what Christ has done for you. But it also says to those who believe, this is what Christ is doing in you. In other words, what Christ has accomplished for us is not simply death, but also life. There is a death that took place for sin, and that is essential to the gospel, but the resurrection follows, and as for Christ, life follows, so also for the believer, life follows death. Death and life is the pattern of the Savior. Death and life become the pattern of the Christian. He has died, and he has been raised. You have died, and you have been raised. This is the message that our baptism signals to us, and it is Paul's way of addressing our relationship to sin. If you skip down a little bit, and I might remind you that in the evenings, these are largely topical sermons, so we're kind of moving along quickly here for the sake of focusing on a certain emphasis. In verse 5, he brings this language of union very clearly in front of us. There are few sweeter things than the doctrine of union with Christ for a Christian. It all comes down to union with Christ. And the language of union is very evident here in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like him. We have been united to Christ. Union with Christ is the very bedrock of the Christian life. It is the foundation upon which all other things are built. To mix all kinds of metaphors, it is the fount from which all the blessings of the gospel flow. It is the hub at the center of the wheel. And what are those benefits that come from the hub but justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification? All of these things, beloved, come to the believer by way of our union with Christ. If you are united to him for the one, you are united to him for the others. If you're united to him and justified in him, be with me here, you're also united to him and sanctified him as well. And it keeps getting better. You've been adopted into the family of God by way of your union with Christ. You shall be glorified in the kingdom of God, or you shall experience the great reality of glory, again, because you've been united with Christ. John Calvin, theologian whom we cherish and sometimes even name our kids after, saw union with Christ as the greatest reality of the Christian life, the organizing principle that makes sense of it all. When Roman Catholics accused Protestants of teaching a legal fiction, that is to say, the church was saying that people are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Rome says, wait a minute, the only people God would declare righteous are people who actually are in their own behavior. In other words, you have to earn it in order to receive it. Calvin's response was with the doctrine of union with Christ. He said, you're misunderstanding the Bible completely. All those whom Christ justifies, he also sanctifies, because justification and sanctification are benefits that flow from union with Christ. It is at the center. He had a beautiful line. Calvin says repeatedly, you can't tear Christ into pieces. You can't just rip out the benefit of justification and pretend that it sits all by itself as though it doesn't come along with adoption and sanctification and glorification. If you're united to Christ for one, you're united to Christ for them all. Calvin says there is no legal fiction. You're misunderstanding the gospel. You cannot tear Christ to pieces. If you were to ever read his Institutes, you might be struck by the fact that he actually addresses sanctification, the living out of the Christian life, before he gets to justification. Why? It's because for Calvin, union with Christ is the center of everything, and therefore you're not fudging categories or messing up by addressing sanctification. It's not like sanctification and justification are fighting with one another in terms of which one gets to go first. They both flow from our union with Christ. Like petals on a flower, all the benefits of the gospel are nourished by the same root, and it is the root that Paul here describes. You, beloved, have been united to Christ, not only in his death, but even in his life. This takes us to a very interesting comment that Paul makes in verse 6. The English translation does not capture it quite so well. Read it with me. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Now, when you see that word crucified, we know that our old self was crucified. In Greek, it literally reads co-crucified. It would read then like this. It makes for strange English, which is why it's not translated this way. We know that our old self, or the old man, was co-crucified with Christ. Meaning, when Christ died, his death had an effect on you. He was united to you. You were united to him. His death was a death for our sins, but his death also affected something for us. We were co-crucified with Christ as though we were there. As though somehow we were co-crucified with him. You can see why it would be strange to translate it that way. This is the great distinction that was made by an Orthodox Presbyterian theologian, John Murray. Definitive and progressive sanctification. For the Christian who is united to Christ, when the Spirit unites us to Christ, there is a punctuated moment, a decisive break, where no longer are we slaves to sin, where no longer are we bound in captivity to it. It doesn't mean that we no longer sin, but we are no longer slaves to sin. And Murray referred to this as definitive sanctification. There is a break, analogous to death itself, a remarkable transition from death to life. And then begins the progress, the ongoing work of sanctification. He didn't suggest that we get it all at once, that's the Wesleyan view, but that it happens slowly and progressively. God sets us free, and then he begins the great work of conforming us to the image of his Son, which he does progressively until the end, when we are finally conformed to his image in glory. Union with Christ, beloved, breaks sin's hold upon us. It releases slaves. It frees prisoners. It does not make us sinless, but it does make us no longer slaves. And not being a slave is a really good thing. We have died with Christ. Our old man has been co-crucified with him. When he paid for our sins, he also freed us from the tyranny of sins. He broke the chains that bound us and held us back in captivity. When we went through the leadership training class, one of our favorite subjects, at least for me, was that of Christian liberty. But when I say Christian liberty, what do you think? Do you think about having a glass of wine with your pastor? That's not a bad thing to think. But that's not what Christian liberty really is or even begins with. Christian liberty is foremost freedom from the consequences of sin. Freedom in this sense, no longer shall we receive God's just condemnation in all that it eternally deserves. That's freedom. No longer being slaves to sin. That's freedom. Christian liberty begins with being free from the ravaging consequences of sin. An eternity apart from God paying the wages of our sin. Not simply the legal consequence, but the tyrannical slavery. It wasn't terribly long ago that our own intern referenced John Newton in a sermon. I actually checked with him before I used it again, who wrote the great song, Amazing Grace. It was my grandmother's favorite song. It's many people's favorite Christian song. It's arguably the most popular Christian song of all time. But you know, of course, it was written in 1773. What's striking about that is that Newton had been a Christian for decades at this point. In his younger life, he was in the Navy. He came to Christ and began running boats, sadly, trading slaves. As he became a Christian, or when he became a Christian, he changed his views on many things, and he went from being a slave trader to an abolitionist, one who wrote against and spoke strongly against the practice of slavery. And it was decades after his conversion, sometime after being a convinced abolitionist, that he then wrote the song Amazing Grace. It's one thing if you think about it, if he'd written it right when he became a Christian. It's even more colorful and beautiful to imagine that it was after working, literally working, to set slaves free that he wrote the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. He had seen many slaves set free. And he understood the amazing grace of God that sets us free, not only from God's legal condemnation that we justly deserve, but slavery to sin as well. Free from a former lifestyle that had once enslaved him. Ironically, Newton, in his own language, was once a slave trader, and he was the slave. A slave to sin. So what is it then that sets us free? It's only the gospel. It's only being united to Christ. One of the great points that Paul is making here within this text is that not even the law could affect what the gospel did. In other words, the law could tell you what to do, but it couldn't make you do it. The law could tell you what to do, but it only had the power to kill. It did not come with the power to give life. Paul even nicknames the gospel in 2 Corinthians a minister of death. Because what the law demands, it does not give. But what the law demands, the gospel does give. Think about the very life of Israel that illustrates this so well. Think about how sweet it was on that great day when they sang the beautiful song of God's Exodus. He brought his people out. Be with me here. Pharaoh and his army were dead. Egypt was behind them. The turbulent waters of the great sea were behind them. And their life now lay in the future. Israel was free from slavery. And Israel, who was free from slavery, all of them who came out, that adult generation, died where? In the wilderness. Why? Because simply moving them geographically did not fix the problem. The problem was not where they lived. The problem was what lived inside them, and that was sin. Bringing them out of Egypt did not turn their hearts. Giving them the law did not turn their hearts. Even Moses himself would die outside the land, pointing to this reality. God would have to do something better. And the something better that God did is what he has done for us in his son, who not only kept the law, he died for lawbreakers, and then he rose in triumph over both. This is the gospel. Death outside the land proves the necessity of a righteousness that comes from above. We talked about this in the new members class just a little while ago. God had to enter history and do for us what we could never do. And Jesus did it. He perfectly obeyed the law. And then he died as the worst of lawbreakers. And then he rose from the dead. And Paul is saying that you, beloved, have been united to Christ. And therefore, what is your life if not one that has been marked by the death of Christ, but also the resurrection of Christ? You have died to sin. You are free from it in the sense that it no longer is master over you. You cannot say something foolish like, I can't help myself. It's like saying, I'm still a slave, which is like saying, Christ is still in the grave. But he is not. He is alive, and he has given his life-giving spirit to his people. He's given us the portrait of the gospel in our baptism. He's given us the means of grace, the preaching of his word, the sacraments and prayer to strengthen us in our progressive sanctification as we stand on the foundation of our definitive salvation, sanctification, that great break that has come, making us no longer slaves, but free. Free to do what? So what are you free to do? This is Paul's point at the beginning. Since we're free and the grace of God has made us free, shall we continue on in sin in order to manifest the grace of God? And the answer is, may it never be. Certainly not. We are free, free to live, and in particular, free to live unto God. This is his crescendo point in verse 11. That we ought to think of ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. When sin comes knocking at the door, the answer is, I'm dead. When sin presents itself in so many ways, the answer is, I'm dead to you. When trials and temptations, particularly sinful temptations, come, a Christian should consider himself or herself as dead. Dead to sin, but not only that, alive to God. This is Paul's point. We've been united to Christ, dead to sin, and alive to God. The pattern of his death and resurrection is now at work in us. And so is a Christian a slave to sin? The answer is no. Is a Christian able to never sin? The answer is no, because the old man still lives within us and must be put to death each and every day. But there is a genuine freedom. And perhaps the greatest challenge of the Christian life is the sad reality that though we've been made free, we still volunteer ourselves back into slavery all the time. Years and years ago, when we lived here, I guess I'll refer to it as our first coming to San Diego, I remember going to the zoo and being struck by a polar bear. And the odd thing to me about this polar bear was that the polar bear walked in a small circle over and over and over. And the whole time we were there, the polar bear kept going inside this small circle as though he were inside his cage. And the cage was about the size of the little path that he walked over and over and over and over. And he kept doing it and kept doing it and kept doing it. What was so strange about it was that he was outside of a cage. He had been in the cage so long and walked that trail so many times, he had condemned himself to walk it even though he was free. And this sometimes is the Christian dilemma. We've been made free, but we live like slaves. We've been given life, and we subject ourselves to the torment of death, that is to say, the particular hold that sin might have on us. Paul's point, beloved, is you're out of the cage. You are free. You're free to live in the newness of life. You're free to walk in the newness of life. You're free to live out the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in your life every day, because Jesus died for this narrow purpose, beloved, to set you free. Amen? Let's pray. Lord and our God, we thank you for the freedom that belongs to the sons and the daughters of God. Lord, we wrestle very much to understand rightly what is not simply our relationship to sin, but how free are we? And so we thank you, O Lord, for the death and resurrection of Christ. We thank you as well for our baptism that reminds us of all that has been accomplished, and that word is preached to us in a visible way, the sweet relationship between word and sacrament. We ask, O Lord, that you'd help us not to live like a polar bear that on the one hand has been set free and yet condemns itself to life inside a cage. Rather, O Lord, might we live with the freedom that belongs to those who have been set free by the blood of Christ. We thank you for all that we have in him. Lord, help us to walk in the newness of life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.